Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendel.
It's kind of surreal. It really is. You just never see these days coming. You set out on a course and you do what God tells you to do as best you can. When you fail Him, then you go back and He sets you free again. But you just never see the end of those years. You don't anticipate that. I'm not sure what to say this morning. I could talk about all kinds of people who have impacted my life, people I fought with, people who fought with me, people who didn't fight, you know. But one concept that came through clearly in our minds in the beginning and stayed for these, that'll be 30 years, the end of next June, was that we're family. And when you're family, you don't walk away when somebody else does something you don't like, or when they have an idea that differs from yours, or when you lose the vote, as it were. You're family, so you stay together, and you minister to each other, and you work through those things. And through that, God shapes people. He shapes character. He develops character. And what's missing, he gets in there somehow, and you hate it sometimes, but he still gets it in there. And if I can pass along anything from these years, it is hang in there. Hang in there with God, and hang in there with other believers, because they've got things for you that you wouldn't want to get, perhaps, but they've got things for you. Millington has been our family. Ilona will stay right here. She loves what she does here, and there's no need for her to run around with me preaching at other churches. She's heard the messages before, so she doesn't need to do that again. And Ilona and John and Drew and grandkids, I have to say thank you to you. I know that Ilona and John and Amy wrote an article for the bulletin today. You may not have seen that. Don't do it while I'm preaching, please. But later you can look at that and see what they had to say. But it's the same note of gratitude that I have, and that is that you loved us as a family. And when John moved far away, there were men in the church who committed to pray for him every day, and I believe they did. And in fact, when they'd get to the city that he was living in, whether it was in the States or overseas, they'd hunt him down and have lunch with him. Because we're family. That's what you do with family. When Amy got married and got engaged and had a child and all that, well, the church celebrated because we're family. And that's the way it is. And that's the privilege of being in my position. Yeah, there are hard times, obviously, and no doubt about that. But there's an exceptional privilege of being in my spot and my family with me. I thank God that they supported me every step of the way. And there were times when I felt like, oh, we ought to go someplace else. Ilona would be hearing God's voice saying, no, I don't think so. And times when she'd say, I think we ought to go someplace else. I said, no, I don't think so. And we were both convinced that God never released us from Millington Baptist, and that's why we just stayed, whether it was fun or not fun. So thank you for being my family, our family. You will continue to be that in the days ahead. A couple of people said I ought to do something on this last Sunday where I'm preaching, in which I talk about the things I've learned over those years. And I thought about that for a while, but I didn't know how to get it into a sermon. I didn't know how to do anything but keep you here for 3 hours, and that didn't seem fair to you or to me, and we both go to sleep in the process. So I just thought, I need to go back to the Bible where we've been and go back to the same passage and just do another message from the Sermon on the Mount. So I hope that's okay with you. I hope the Sermon on the Mount has been good for you. If you've been in Sunday school and the adult classes at the same time as I've been preaching in September and October, that you've benefited from not only hearing it from me, but also talking about it in those classes. And I think that's a powerful impact. So I want to take us back to the Sermon on the Mount. And I remind you, it's in chapter 5 through 7 of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And I remind you of what I've said before. It's really the constitution for kingdom living. It's the way Jesus says, this is the way we're going to live in the kingdom. The kingdom starts now, so get used to it. And it's going to be even more so in a coming day. But right now, we start living like we're in the kingdom. And if you're familiar with Matthew, you may remember that chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, Jesus is inaugurated as the king. He's baptized there. The Holy Spirit comes on him, and God the Father speaks of him with approval. So he's starting. In fact, before that, Matthew intentionally links him to the promise of the king who is coming. So here he is inaugurated at his baptism. And then in chapter 4, he goes out and he fights with the enemy because there's a battle that's going to ensue. And you know, he trusts God and he relies on the scripture, so he walks away from that. Satan will come back again, we know that, and it says it, but he goes out to battle with the enemy on behalf of the kingdom. And then he really unleashes his power, and he draws people to him, and he begins to give them some taste in chapter 4, it's recorded, of his power to take care of them in the midst of his kingdom. That's the setting as you get to chapter 5 through 7, and chapter 5 through 7 is all about kingdom living, and it is this constitution, it is these bylaws for the kingdom. And if we're going to be following after the King Jesus, then we're going to have to live by these standards. And the standards are so, boy, just so strange when you're looking at it from the world's point of view. They are, in every sense, crazy talk. That's what I talked about in the first message. This is just crazy talk when you're talking about what you learned on the streets of New York or the streets of Basking Ridge or in your college or your high school experience. This isn't the way it works. Well, it is the way it works in the kingdom. So if you live in the kingdom, then that's the way you live, by these standards. And I know people were saying he has to be kidding, and that's what we're saying today. He's not kidding. This is the way he means it. It's more blessed to be poor than it is to be anything else. You say, wow, really? And you're in a place of advantage when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Really? That doesn't compute with the way we typically think. And when you have a grievous loss in your mourning, you're in a place of advantage. Really? That's what the kingdom living is all about. In fact, he seems to have the thought as he comes to the end of the Beatitudes that those bedraggled people that he's gathered together with him who have absolutely no power, no influence, no nothing to share, they have something to share with the world. So take heart, friend, if you feel like you're on the bottom of the heap. If you walk with Jesus Christ, you have something to share with the world, and God calls you salt and light for the world. You know, you look at that, you say, me? Salt and light? Nobody listens to me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He says you're salt and light. That's a part of the upside-down values of Jesus. And then in the passages that we're looking at, he takes on the imams of the day. And that's really what they are. They're the imams. They make the rules. They make other people suffer because they call that righteousness. They don't live by them, but they pretend to, so they get out in front of people so people can see them and say, oh, what a wonderful person you are. What a great religious leader you are. When the truth is, they're not. So Jesus says, it's the heart that counts. Not because what I do doesn't matter, but it's the heart that counts, because if it's going on inside, then it's eventually going to come out. Not perfectly. But if it's going on inside and I'm being transformed on a weekly basis, daily basis, then I'm going to talk differently, and I'm going to think differently, and I'm going to act towards people differently, and my feet are going to go on a different path, and my hands will be used for a different purpose. And so these folks who are there, and they're supposed to be the religious leaders, he says, forget that stuff. You don't live like they live if you're part of the kingdom. This is the way you live, and he gives us the way to live. And now, in this portion that we're looking at today, instead of the impressive prayers of the religious leaders, he said, this is what real prayer looks like. So let's take a look.
Oh, oh, oh. Why? Why am I here? Why am I doing this? The pastor made it sound so reasonable in class a few weeks ago. How do we expect God to be an active part of our lives if we don't spend the time to talk to him? Makes sense, I thought. Then he said, I want each person to commit to 15 minutes in prayer before they wake up in the morning. Before they get ready in the morning. So what did I do? I volunteered. If there's one thing that the army taught me, was never to volunteer for anything. So here I sit at 5:45. Okay, 5:55. I had to make coffee first. I've tried doing it without coffee a couple times. I close my eyes to pray, and I wake up an hour later and have to rush to get ready for work. No. No prayer without coffee. I think that's probably what happened with Peter, James, and John, when they fell asleep in Gethsemane, they didn't have their coffee. So, here I sit, awake, sort of, ready to pray. And once again, I have no idea what to say, or how to start, or anything. I'm supposed to pray, really pray, for 15 minutes. Only 15 minutes, he said. And again, I thought, well, that sounds reasonable. Why not? Why couldn't I remember that I've never really prayed for more than 1 minute at a stretch? And that was at Thanksgiving, and everybody thought that that was too long. The food is getting cold, Gene whispered. So how am I supposed to pray for a whole 15 minutes? Just talk to God like you would talk to your best friend. Reasonable. Only one problem. When I talk to my best friend, he answers back. We converse. It's not just one person talking for 15 minutes straight. It's two people. A give and take. And when I talk to my best friend, I know he's listening because he answers back. Forgive me. But sometimes I really wonder if you are listening. I wish you would just answer back. Out loud, in plain English, sometimes. We need to learn how to listen to God. He may be trying to speak, but we just aren't in tune to his communication. How do we listen, God? How do you speak to us? To me? No. Oh. I know the pat answers, through the Bible, through other people, through that still, small voice. But how do I know that it's you, God? I know that the Bible is your word, but I want a personal word from you, not just something general for everybody. Does that make any sense? I want to feel you from here, not just intellectually, but know you from my heart. That's why I prayed the prayer. The pastor said that the first step to pray is to pray for the desire to pray. So that's what I did. I prayed for the desire, so that's why I'm here. That's how I started this morning. Why am I here? I guess it's because I have the desire to be here. I was even willing to get out of bed early. What was that pastor said about discipline? A close walk with the Lord doesn't just happen. It takes time set aside and the discipline to keep that time. Aldi, you answered my prayer. I prayed for the desire to pray, and you gave it to me. Well, I guess I better get praying then, huh? I have been praying. This whole one-sided conversation has been a prayer. I've been praying for several minutes without even realizing it. I just realized something else, too. And this realization comes in the form of listening and hearing. This hasn't been a one-sided conversation at all. You have been talking to me through other people, the pastor. And now this realization that an unmistakable, still, small voice. Well, this is exciting. Praise the Lord. I'm learning to pray. I want to learn more. What did Pastor say? Read Matthew chapter 6. I need my Bible. I bet you have something specific in there for me too. Thank you, Lord.
Matthew 6, 5 through 13. Jesus said, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men.
I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen.
Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words.
Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him.
This, then, is how you should pray. We invite you to stand and join with us.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
A little bit of a hesitation on that last part, wasn't there? It wasn't on the screen. It's not on the screen now, is it? No. Not on the screen. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's the way I learned it in Sunday school. That's probably the way you learned it in Sunday school too, didn't you? Now, maybe that was a long time ago, but that's the way we learned it with that kind of ending on it. But that's not the way it's printed. And that's the New International Version of the New Testament, and it's not printed there. In fact, when you read it like that and then you add that phrase on the end, you may find yourself asking two questions. Let me walk through those with you because they may be the same questions that you have that I know I had as I prepared the message for this morning. The first question is, where's the rest of it? You know, where is that part? Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. How come? How come in the NIV it's not there? How come in most of the modern translations it's not there? How come we have to go back to the 17th century to find a Bible where you're going to find that last phrase, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever? What's the story? Somebody's messing with the Bible? No, they're not. It's not there in the more contemporary versions of the Bible because it wasn't there in the manuscripts that have been discovered since the time when the King James Version was translated. That's why. The manuscripts, which were translations of early translations, are stored away in all kinds of different places, and they weren't all discovered by the time the 17th century came. So when they were discovered after the 17th century, and scholars began to look at them, they realized, wow, this one doesn't have that, and this one doesn't have that, and this one doesn't have that. And the accumulated evidence was that this wasn't in the original, so we better not put it in the translations that we work with in terms of churches today. That's why it's not in there. Now, don't let that upset you, because you'll find that there are lots of variants like that in the New Testament, but not one of them affects any kind of truth. And the fact is that the New Testament and the Old Testament have verification from the numbers of sources that no other ancient document has even thought about heaven, something like 5,000 from the New Testament. So you can trust your Bible, there's no problem, but the answer to the question is, where is the rest of it, is not supposed to be there. Okay. Second question that might come to your mind is, why don't we do this all the time? Why don't we repeat this prayer at Millington Baptist Church? Now, if you've been here for very long, you know that we haven't repeated it as a practice in our church. And that's a good question. In fact, this prayer, I know, brings a lot of comfort to a lot of people. And I practiced it when I was a child. And I grew up that way, memorizing it. And we'd say it in church. And I think, if I can remember back that far, we said it every week in church, and maybe that's the church kind of background you come from, where you said it every week. And that's fine, but I've never advocated that in the time I've been here. Somebody was saying, We've never done it in the last 30 years. I don't know what we're going to do starting next week, so get ready. Okay, that's somebody else's deal. That's not mine. But we've never done it here at Millington under my leadership because for so many of us, repetition of a prayer like that became rote, and we didn't mean it. We didn't think about it. We just kind of spieled it off and said it, and somehow that does not connect with what I believe the New Testament teaches that prayer is supposed to be. So if it's not that for you, that's fine, but that's what it was for so many of us, including myself. But ultimately, I don't advocate saying it as a recitation because I don't think that's the way Jesus meant it to be used. I know I need to explain that, so let me try to explain that because I believe that Jesus gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for prayer. In fact, if you want to call it a sample for prayer, an outline for prayer, that would be effective in terms of what I'm trying to say. He gave us these statements, and each statement is to start another train of thought related to those statements that we can talk to God to about, and then we can listen for his response, and then we can move on to the next statement, not using that statement as if it covered everything about that subject, but it is simply the starter point for that subject that we want to talk about with God. We want to hear his voice concerning. I mentioned Dallas Willard last week because his book, Divine Conspiracy, is just a mark in terms of what's available out there, and I commend it to everybody I can think of. But he has, in another book, another phrase that I picked up just recently that was very interesting to me. He talks about living interactively with God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but you know what interactive is. You know what it is on games on TV? There's a feedback back and forth. Well, that's the same way as he talks about living interactively with God. And in fact, that kind of idea brought me to the conclusion that prayer is more of a dialogue with God than it is anything else, at least in the way that God wants it to be. We speak, we listen, we speak, we listen, we speak, we listen. In fact, given the fact that you have two ears and one mouth, probably pretty smart to listen twice as much as we speak. Kind of a new angle in terms of prayer when you begin to think of it in those terms. But that's the one I think really works for us and really makes the difference. Now, if that's the case where the Lord's Prayer is concerned, how does that work its way out? Well, let's try it. You can take any phrase from the Lord's Prayer, any of those phrases that are listed in Matthew chapter 6, and you can even take the one from the King James if you want to, that's fine. But take one phrase at a time and say that repeatedly and allow it to roll around in your mind and the thoughts that are spurred by it to be the next thing you talk about with God. Let's try it with, give us this day our daily bread. You say it with me. Give us this day our daily bread. Say it again. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, if you can imagine yourself sitting at home, as our friend was, with a cup of coffee, and you bow your head and you close your eyes and you begin to say, give us this day our daily bread. And you say that in a number of different ways, repeating it not because it doesn't have any meaning to you, but because you want to release your own mind and God's voice in your own heart, and you use it as the starting point, and you begin to say, give us this day our daily bread. What am I going to think about when I say it that way? Well, I'm going to think about bread or the other food that I had for breakfast. And I might just be led to say, thank you, Lord, for the food that you gave me for breakfast this morning. Or I might be led to thank God that I anticipate lunch this afternoon because I've focused on bread. If I say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, I might just be inclined to think about the guy next door who hasn't worked for 2 years and has a hard time buying bread or anything else. And let it go a little bit further, and you might even be inclined to go down to get a ShopRite card and put it in his doorway and say, Lord, I did that because you taught me about bread this morning, and Joe doesn't have any bread, and he's pretty beat up by the world. That's what happens. It begins to unlock. It unlocks what God wants to say in terms of your own heart. You might say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and while you're doing that, you might become convicted that you've been wasting your bread. You've been a glutton. You've been throwing away food that you shouldn't throw away, and you've been preparing too much food, and maybe you've been medicating the emotional hurt of your life with what you do with food, and you begin to see it from a new light because you started out with this idea of, give us this day our daily bread. I think that's what Jesus had in mind. not just repeating the words, give us this day our daily bread, but allowing those words to be the starting point in terms of God giving us more to pray about. So calm down. The shortened version of the Lord's Prayer is fine. It has manuscript evidence to be read that way, so that's fine. You don't have to worry about anybody messing with the Bible. And then secondly, if you can begin to see prayer as the Lord's Prayer as ideas that start the rest of the ideas in which you hear the voice of God, and then you repeat to the Lord those ideas that he's brought to your mind, and you begin to what? Dialogue with God. You begin to interact with God. And isn't that what he wants us to learn? Now, that's not the main point of what Jesus is doing here. In fact, the main point of what Jesus is talking about here in what we call the Lord's Prayer, in that extended passage that surrounds it, really has more to do with the theme that he's been driving home in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's what he does in the whole Sermon on the Mount. And what he's saying very simply there is, don't live your faith out like the Pharisees lived their faith. Because he's teaching his disciples to stand apart from the religious leaders of the past. And what they did was they lived their faith outwardly in the sense that they wanted man's approval and applause. Yeah, you have to live it outwardly. I understand that. But in this sense, it was living it outwardly so that men and women could look at them and say, oh, you're such a religious person. You're so wonderful. And what Jesus repeats over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount is, live your faith inwardly, because if you live your faith inwardly in a relationship with me, then you begin to do things outwardly, but it will come from the right base. Not to please people, not to impress people, but for the purpose of bringing glory to him. And we don't have time to go through every phrase in the Lord's Prayer this morning, but what I'd really like to do is focus on the one word that I believe is the key to the whole prayer. The one word that I believe more than any other teaches us this whole larger subject of approaching God and dealing with him in a one-on-one or a group of people, but still in a different way than the religious folks of the first century did. And that one word is Father. Now, understand, when he uses the word Father, that was not popular at the time. In fact, Jesus took a risk when he used the word Father. The word in the Greek is Abba. And the word Abba is used to express the warmth and the intimacy that children experience when they have a great relationship with dad. That's what it's meant to do. And even though the Old Testament and the temple prayers themselves had the word Father in them, somehow, when Jesus used the word Father, the Jewish leaders were so angry and upset, and they wanted to get rid of him because of what he was saying, using the word Father. And John gives us a picture of something that happened in Jesus' life that will help us to understand that. It's going to be on the screen, or you can look at it in your Bible, John chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. Let me read it to you. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. So he uses the word Father there. Next paragraph, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even doing what? Calling God his Father. What was he doing as he did that? Making himself equal with God. So in their minds, when Jesus did this, he was making himself equal with God. And it was for that reason that they wanted to stone him, because of what they called blasphemy. And the blasphemy rooted from this relationship that Jesus claimed to have with the Father. And what's worse, he told the goofy people around him that they could do the same thing. I mean, you know, it's like going into the worst areas of a ghetto and saying, you folks are important to God. You are as important as anybody else in the world. And the other guys look at him and say, you got to be kidding. Well, Jesus says that these unwashed, unkempt, out of bounds people, they could call God their Father. Religious leaders couldn't deal with it. They couldn't buy it. They wanted to kill him. And it seems like in the Lord's Prayer, he almost rubs it in, because in this passage, six times in the 11 verses, he uses the word Father. And you don't repeat something like that unless you intend to be saying, this is important. See this word, Father? And that's one reason I think it's the key to unlocking the prayer and any prayer for the child of God who trusts in Jesus Christ. It is this word, Father, because I am convinced that if we get a hold of the idea of Father, and we're talking to Father, then it will change everything. If I'm talking to my Father, things are different. If I'm talking to a God out there someplace, that's one thing. If I'm talking to the lawgiver who's going to hold me accountable for everything, that's one thing. But if I'm talking to my Father, boy, everything's different. Everything is different. Now, this is going to be hard if you don't have a good father relationship, or you didn't. If you had a father who's abusive, or do now, if you had a father who's absent, who's simply not a part of your life, who is caught up for a million reasons in other things, and maybe it's not against you, but it comes out as against you, if there's a severance of the relationship that you know you should have with your father, then this is going to be hard for you to imagine. And I think the only thing I can do is for you to ask you to take a picture of the ultimate father that you can imagine, and then you've got it. Even if it wasn't your experience, and you know somebody else who is a father the way fathers ought to be, take a picture of that person, or even drive it further than that, and think of Father as being the extreme picture of all that's good and all that's loving and all that's corrective and all that a father is supposed to do. And then begin to think with me in terms of that, because if you have that kind of a father picture of God, it's going to make all the difference. It changes everything. Let me show you what I mean. If you get your Bible and you look at verse 5 of chapter 6 of Matthew, we'll just start there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Remember, when you read this, or when I read it to you, remember, we're talking about Father and the difference it makes. Verse 5, that passage starts off with, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." Now listen, if I'm talking with my Father, it doesn't matter who sees me. Does it? No, because this is my Father. Father accepts me. Father loves me. I don't have to perform for Father. Do I need to obey him? Sure, I need to obey him, but that's different than performing for Father. I don't need to do those things. So I can approach him in a different way than if he is simply God out there. If he is Father, oh man, the way I relate to him and the way I relate to the people around me who might see me, that's a different world. That's what I mean. It changes everything. In fact, go down to verse 6 of chapter 6. Says, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." If it's my Father, what I care about most is being with him. And listen, being with him is sufficient. And I don't need anything else. Now, don't misunderstand this whole idea of going into your prayer closet. That's what we've said from the King James, or into a room like this. I mentioned it last week that the original Greek word suggests a larger room that is either set apart or in the middle of the building, preferably a room that is void of high traffic and windows. In the early church, they often needed an upper room that had either no windows or high windows that were out of the public path. So this is not all about isolation when you pray. You can pray with other people, that's fine. But I'll tell you what, if you're praying to Father, it's different. Down to verse 7 of that same chapter. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." See, if I'm having a dialogue with Father, I don't just nag him with the same words. I'm having a dialogue. And so I hope you don't nag your husband or your wife or your friend and repeat it over and over and over again until they're exhausted and they say, "Okay, leave me alone." No, if this is a dialogue with my Father, if I'm living interactively with my Father, then I don't need to do that. It isn't how many words I say. It's not how many times I say the same words. That has nothing to do with it. It's communicating. It's talking. It's listening. It's back and forth. That's what prayer is. And that's what God intended it to be, if I'm talking to my Father. Look at verse 8. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." I'm not surprising him with a request for bread. He knows I need that. He knows what I need. And he not only knows what I need, but he knows what I need to be. He has the picture of what Peter could be if he just rely on the Father. So when I go to him, I'm dialoguing with him. I'm talking with him. I'm listening to him. Because why? Well, because he's my Father. And this is a conversation. Look down at verse 15 and 16. And you can see the difference it makes if it's Father. Or verse 15, excuse me. But if you forgive, well, no, verse 14. Let me go back to that. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. What happens if I spend time with Father and I get some sense, an increasing sense of the forgiveness that I've received and the grace that's poured out on me? Well, it's awfully hard to hold a grudge against other people. That's why, because I spent time with my Father and I've been reminded, yeah, I was a glutton yesterday. Yeah, I did push you away yesterday. Yeah, I didn't care what you said the other day. When people treat me that way, how can I withhold forgiveness from them when God's poured out forgiveness for me? If it's my Father, then it makes all the difference. That's why I think this is the most important word in the whole prayer. It changes everything. If you know God as your Father. But it's easy to forget, and I know that. You know, when you pray in public, as often as I pray in public, I know when I'm just saying words. I know. You've heard them. You haven't known that I'm just saying words because you can't read my heart. But there are times when you end up just saying words. I understand that. And I find myself when I'm doing that, I'm saying words that will maybe impress somebody, maybe words that will instruct somebody. When I take on a holy tone, then I'm trying to impress somebody. You know? Or when I preach sermons in my prayers, and you've been subject to some of my sermons and prayers, I know, forgive me, please, I didn't mean to preach when I prayed, but if it's my Father, it's different. That's why he says our Father. Well, it's very different compared to what they were used to hearing, because they were used to hearing men around with their holy book and their great robes on, and walking around in public and praying so that everybody could look at them and say, oh my, I think he's mostly the most righteous man I've ever seen. You know, Jesus says, don't do that. In fact, we don't have time to go through the prayer phrase by phrase, but what I would like to do is kind of summarize what I see in real prayer, and that's what this is. This is real prayer, and it's the beginning of what can be extensive real prayer, if it's used as a pattern, as a starter point. But let me give you some of the characteristics that I personally see in this real prayer. And these are the same characteristics that need to be present in my life tomorrow morning when I'm not in front of you, and then Wednesday when I'm not in front of you, and then Friday when something hard happens to me. This has to be characteristic of my prayer if I want my prayer to be real prayer. So let me list them for you, and then we'll be free to go. Five characteristics. One is intimacy. And the word intimacy obviously comes to mind because this is not about other people. This is about my Father. You know, talking to Dad. I'm talking to Pappy. I'm talking to Pop-Pop. It's a father-son kind of relationship. And other people may come up, and I may be talking about them, but it's not about them. It's about what I need from my Father and about what I need to be by my Father's power. So there's a thing called intimacy here. There's secondly warmth in terms of the way that it comes through here. That's packed into the word Abba, and that may be translated by Papa or Daddy or Father, if that's the warm, affectionate term that you have for your dad, or Pappy or Pop-Pop. It's a term of affection and trust. It's a picture of a child sitting with his father, and they're all alone, you know, and he's got his arms around him. One of the things I like most when we go over to Amy and Drew's house is when Austin will say, Pappy, come into the television room. Well, we go into the television room, and the reason why he wants me there is because he doesn't want to be distracted. He doesn't want me to be distracted by all the other people who want to talk or want to think about something. He wants me alone. And so we go in there, and we don't watch TV, but we read. And he'll bring me books, and I'll sit on the floor, and he'll plop himself down on my lap. And I sit there, and I think, isn't this exactly what the Father wants? And isn't that so rich and rewarding for the Father? Did you ever think about the Father as rewarded by you spending time with Him? I mean, that's not the way we think of it, is it? We think we go there to get. No, there is a sense in which we go to give joy to the Father. And we sit on His lap. Well, that's all built into this idea of Father and the warmth. By the way, I mentioned this morning, one of the things that I think I've, the best thing I've done for people, and you've mentioned it to me, is tell you about books. And if you want to read something about Father God, read Brennan Manning's Abba Father, M-A-N-N-I-N-G. One of the best writers I know of, one of the ones that draws me into the presence of God more than any other in terms of human authors, Abba Father. The warmth will come through. Third is simplicity. I think I counted it right. There are 52 words here, and just about anybody can understand them. If you read the language in which they're printed or they're said, it's not a stretch. It doesn't take large theological words for us to come to God. It's fine to use theological words. It's fine to use large words. But if the large words are used to impress God, then it's not fine to use large words. And one of the things I love about this is it's so simple. It's so easy to understand. So when I say these words and I allow other ideas to peel off of them and I begin to dialogue with God about them, it's not how much I know and the words that I know and the theological concepts. It's just me with my Father. Simplicity. Humility is a fourth one. Simplicity flows out of humility, no doubt, but it's also obvious in the desire to treat God's name with reverence, to invite the reality of His kingdom into my life today, to acknowledge our dependence for food and forgiveness and protection. That's humility. We're children. He's our Father. I can't take care of myself. I need my dad. I need my dad. If you haven't had a dad, you got one now. If your dad passed away, you got a dad. Even your own dad, if he's alive now, can't be everything that Father God can. You need a dad. You really do. And the final characteristic is compassion. Extending pardon towards other people who have offended me, knowingly or unknowingly, because I'm in this place where I've received pardon over and over and over and over from God. And His arms are extended to me, and He says, come here, Peter, we got to talk. And when I recognize what I've been doing in terms of not paying attention to Him or walking contrary to what He said very plainly, and I confess, then He's ready to forgive me and wash clean what's been a part of my life. Compassion. It's hard to stuff prayer, that kind of real prayer, into a five-minute envelope. I know that. I get that. I understand that. Maybe sometimes you only have 5 minutes, but you can still do this. You can still say the statement and then say it again and then say it again and allow it to inform your mind so that the things that peel off, a large number of them, are going to be the next thing you want to talk to God about, because He's talking to you. And so you're going back to Him with whatever came through in terms of that one statement you started with, but there's a whole bunch of other things. And time passes quickly, whether it's 5 minutes or 15 minutes or it's longer than that. If prayer is your means of dropping your load on God so He'll make everything okay, you're not going to get to real prayer. If prayer is a laundry list of the things that you think you need, and maybe you do need them, that's not going to do it. No, the kind of prayer that Jesus advocates here in what we call the Lord's Prayer is real prayer, where in our hearts we know our fragile nature, we know our tendency to walk away from Him, we know our inability to take care of our needs, and we turn to the one, the only one who can do it for us, and that's Dad. The Dad who doesn't disappear and the Dad who doesn't die and go someplace else. The Dad who is always there. Father. 15 minutes tonight or tomorrow morning. It doesn't have to be in the morning. I know lots of people say, you got to have your quiet time. You do not. No. 15 minutes set aside alone with Father. You may not get through 1, 2, 3 of those statements, but just start out with our Father who is in heaven. Close your eyes, say it a few more times, and be quiet as you as you go from one to the next time and listen and see what thoughts enter your minds. And I'll bet you that 99% of those will be from the Father. The ones that are not, you just clear away and say, no, I'll take care of that later, or I don't need to think about that. But when you say, our Father who art in heaven, allow him to speak and then speak back to him about what he's spoken to you about. And then listen and allow him to speak again and then speak back to him about what you've heard him say in terms of your own heart. After a bit, move on to the next one. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He'll probably speak for the next 20 hours about that one. Yeah. Give him time. Sit with him. He likes to be with you as much as I like to be in the other room with Austin. I don't know of anything as rich and big a treasure as having Austin sit on my lap on the floor. I'm not sure that God has anything as rich for him as having you sit on his lap. Just listen, then talk, then listen, then talk. That's real prayer. 15 minutes, tonight or tomorrow. Say yes to God and see if that doesn't pull you back for the next day. 15 minutes. And then the next day. And the next day for real prayer. Let's pray together, please. Being a father is not easy, Lord. Even if we haven't been fathers, we know what we did to our own fathers, so it wasn't easy. If we're fathers now, it's not easy either. But there are times of delight, Lord. When we crawl up onto your lap, not only do we find rest and peace and delight, but you, Lord, smile to have us there. Teach us to crawl up onto your lap, Lord, to talk to you like you're really there, to listen to you like you really want to speak, and then to live interactively with you as we go out into the world in which you've called us. Thank you for the precious words that are given to us by Matthew that we might grow and walk with Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. God bless you.